morning, we're continuing to work through the first epistle of the Apostle John. If you have a Bible, you can open up to 1 John. We're going to be looking at the first six verses of chapter 4. You'll also find that text printed in your bulletin. You know, one of the things that I think of as we work through different portions of Scripture is my hope that you would walk away with some inkling, some memory of what that particular portion of Scripture was all about. And I repeat certain things week to week, hopefully to impress that upon our minds, so we walk away with a sense of that. And for John, what I'd like you to have in mind, and this is something I've said in previous weeks, what is John doing? John is addressing false claims, but he's also seeking to encourage true faith. And that's really the fundamental thing that John is doing throughout this letter. He's confronting false claims within the church, and at the same time seeking to encourage and to nourish true and genuine faith. And so there are two main strands that weave back and forth through 1 John. There's doctrine and there's life. There's word and there's also deed, or truth and deed. And you see John repeating these week after week. And that's something too that we need to remember, is John is not just concerned with gospel that we profess, but also how it shapes the way that we live our lives. And so we've gone back and forth between those two things. Now, this morning we'll focus more on the deed, or on the word, I'm sorry, the faith, the doctrine. And next week, actually, we're going to look at a longer section where we really see, in somewhat of a climactic way in John's letter, how these are woven together in John's thinking. But Paul read earlier from Matthew 7 for us, and you see, the reason we read that passage was because you see John picking up on what he heard from Jesus. And you notice there, as Paul pointed out, how Jesus, the front-end concern is false prophets. But how are they recognized? They're recognized by their fruit, right? So even there with Jesus, you have a concern for doctrine and teaching, but what it means for life. And so again, we see these throughout John's letter here, and this morning he focuses once again on doctrine and what it looks like in the life of our church, the life of the church, as false claims are confronted, but true faith is encouraged and nourished. So let me read for us from 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The word of God delivered to the church once for all through his apostle John. He writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." This is the word of God. Let's pray as we look at it together. Gracious God, we thank you for speaking to us. And we know that you continue to speak just as powerfully in our own day through your word and by the Spirit. And you also tell us that your word will not return to you void. And so we ask that would be true this morning, that you would be at work among us by your Spirit, deepening our sense of truth and the conviction that corresponds with that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine that many of you are familiar with the Antiques Roadshow. Seen that PBS show? It's all the rage maybe, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago. Maybe one of the first kind of, I don't know, reality-type shows like that. And since then, you've got all this multiplication of, you know, home, garden kind of things. But Antiques Roadshow was kind of an early show that involved regular people. And so if you remember how it works, the Antiques Roadshow, I think it's ongoing. They go to a particular city, and they announce, you know, we're going to be in this city, and invite you to come, and you bring your family heirlooms and treasure, anything that you think has great value, to be assessed by an expert. And if you've seen the show, they meet in some convention center or whatever, some large place, and there are lines and lines of people with their stuff, right? And it might be a musical instrument or a piece of art or a quilt or a toy, you know, whatever it may be. And they wait in line, and there are these assessors, these appraisers who are experts. And so you get in the line that corresponds with whatever the treasure that you have is, and you get there, and they appraise, and they assess value and tell you its history, if there is any history to it, and tell you what it's worth. And the show, as I thought about this, it's fascinating at several levels. One is just the level of Americana discovery, you know, surprise kind of thing, where bits of history stored away in someone's attic come to light for the rest of us, right? And so they bring this thing, whatever it is, and you get to hear the story of it and how they came upon it, how it entered into their family. But the other level that's really fascinating to me, and I'm sure to many of you if you watch a show, is just the expertise of the appraisers. It's just really phenomenal. Where here you have, you know, and often they'll make a comment like this, where it's your turn, and they'll say something like, I knew when I saw it, right, that even at a glance, there's some indication. They may have to check a few things, but there's some immediate indication if this item has historical significance and there's some value associated to it. And it's amazing how just looking at it in the course of talking about it within a few moments, not only do they know the story, if there is a story, not only do they know about this particular item, but they can also attribute value to that item, right? They can assess and put a number on its value, each appraiser with his own area of expertise. And John is describing an appraisal that needs to happen within the church. There's a need, he's talking about, to identify and authenticate true spirituality in contrast from a false spirituality. Because he's saying there are many claims, there are many, many spiritual claims, many claims even that might exist within the church. How do you know which are true? How do you know which ones actually have value? And John is telling us here what to look for. Expertise is required in evaluating spiritual claims. But here, it's not only select experts that are to have this skill, but John is talking about how this is actually developed within the life of the church among all of God's people. And so that's what I want us to see as we work through this passage, is what is the expertise that you and I are to be developing so that we can rightly evaluate and distinguish and authenticate a true and false spiritual claims in view of what John is describing for us here. And so the first thing that we need to simply recognize is that every spiritual claim cannot be accepted at face value. That there are counterfeit claims that need to be identified. All spirits are not equal. That's what John says if you look at the first verse here, where he says, do not believe every spirit. Do not believe every spirit. You know, in our own day, I think that we're tempted to think this isn't the primary problem that we face, because we think about our own culture, our own age, as living more in an irreligious type of culture, don't we? And maybe you're familiar with some of the social science studies done by Barna or other research groups, and recently how they've talked about trends in the growth of this category of the irreligious, right? Those who don't claim any affiliation with any particular religious tradition. And there's been concern that it's expressed about this. They're called the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, because they check none when it comes to the question about religious preference or identity or whatever it is, affiliation. But here's the thing, as we think about that, even though I think many in the church think the greatest threat is the irreligious, right? Those who have those who deny any spiritual a part of their lives. We think that might be the primary danger. But you know the difference that John points out here, the difference that matters is not simply between the religious and the irreligious. And in fact, if you really think about that, that's a worldly category. Simply making a distinction between the religious and the irreligious. John is talking about another level of assessment that has to take place. You see, the biggest threat is not simply that we live in a less spiritual culture. And so we feel in danger because less people recognize the religious or the value of religion or a spiritual dimension of their lives. That is not the biggest threat actually that we face. It's worth noting here that John's concern isn't with the spiritual versus the unspiritual, but he's concerned with distinctions here within those who would claim to be spiritual. He talks about false prophets. He talks about those who have a very different spirit. If you look at verse 3, he describes it as the spirit of the Antichrist. See, the real divide that we need to recognize is not between the religious and the irreligious. The real division is between those who confess Jesus Christ as come in the flesh, the very Son of God, and all others who reject him, whether they do so in a religious way or whether it's an irreligious way that they do so. You know, think for a minute, if you know anything about military strategy, there are different ways you can attack a fortified position, or think of it in the front line of the opposition. Maybe the best approach is head on, right? Frontal attack, overrun the enemy. But often that's not the best approach. Maybe a better approach is to outflank the enemy. You come alongside and try to attack at a 90-degree angle. Or maybe, better yet, you can infiltrate the enemy and set up some attack from within. But whereas those may be different approaches to attacking, all of them, regardless of what way they attack, all of them are from an enemy. And that's what John would have the church see, that any spiritual claim is not valid. It actually might come from what he calls here a spirit of the Antichrist. The danger is not the irreligious. John describes a great danger here from false prophets which promote a false spirit and a false teaching. There's not need for greater spirituality. The greater need is for Jesus himself. So the need is not for more religion. The need is for Jesus himself, not for greater religious affiliation, but with confessing Jesus Christ as our only hope. And that's what John describes. There's the truth as it is in Jesus, John is saying, and there are all other claims. And John is saying this is what we need to be able to assess. John says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. Counterfeits have infiltrated the church that he's writing to. How will we recognize them? Well, really, it's rather simple if you think about what John says. The better we know the truth about Jesus, the better able we will be able to identify false spirits. It's really that simple. If you look at what he says in verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. You know, John here begins with this most basic element in our confession as Christians, which is focused on Jesus and his incarnation, right? That Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is from God. Now, if we thought about that for a while, we could come up with many important implications that we must also affirm, right? If Jesus is the Christ that has come from God, That implies that he existed prior to his incarnation. It implies a certain relationship that he has with the Father that pre-existed his incarnation. Many important implications, but John says this is where we must begin, right? We begin with Jesus himself. Our focus is on him as we assess every other spiritual claim. Regardless of what other things we must assess, the important thing to stress is that Jesus is where we begin in evaluating all other claims. And so the better you know him, this one who is from God, the more readily you will be able to identify spirits that are not from God. The better you will be able to identify what he calls false prophets. The better you know, in other words, how Jesus is the answer to all of God's promises. As the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that all of God's promises are yes in him. The more you're convinced of that, or the more you're convinced that Jesus himself is at the center of everything that Scripture teaches, as Jesus himself says in Luke 24, as he opens the minds of his disciples and says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day enter into his glory. The better you know how Jesus is at the center of all of Scripture, Or the more clearly you are convinced, as Acts 4 says, that there is no other name given under heaven by which man may be saved, the more convinced, the more you understand why those things are true, the better you will be able to identify counterfeit claims. See, the more you know Jesus, the more you will be able to identify these false spirits. Any spirituality that does not have Jesus at the center of it, John is saying, is a false spirituality. It is a counterfeit. Can you identify them? John is saying, as we test the spirits, confidence comes through this process of authentication that he describes here with an authority. And that may sound complicated, but it's actually rather simple as we think about the way that John describes that here. And this is the second point. Authenticity is determined by an authority. And he describes a two-part process that I want us to understand as we think about how to authenticate spiritual claims. There's a two-part process that he describes here as we test the spirits. There's an internal aspect in this process of authentication. In other words, if you and I individually have a responsibility, and if you look at verse 4, you see this, where he calls them little children, and this is something that we've seen before, so there should be humility, right? Humility. But then look at what he says. He says, you, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You see, there's humility, but at the same time, there's a great confidence that John says the church should have. John said in the verses that we looked at last week at the very end of chapter 3 in verse 24, he describes how God's Spirit abides in you. And we saw this in chapter 2 in verse 20 where he describes the Holy One also who has anointed us and that we all have knowledge. And later in verse 2, in chapter 2, he talks about this anointing that teaches us about everything. And what he's saying there is that every Christian has the Spirit and therefore is called to test the spirits. Every Christian has the Spirit and therefore is called to test the spirits. You know, we can look around at the church today and see how authority within the church is often exercised. And maybe some of you have had this experience. Often the authority within the church is exercised through the force of personality. Maybe it's exercised because of someone's gifts, eloquence, personal connections that they may have, or whatever it may be, and it attributes an authority to that person in a way that's different and dangerous compared to what John describes here. And a clear sign that's happening is when we're afraid to raise questions and concerns. See, a clear sign that we have exalted another within the church rather than exalting Jesus himself is when we're afraid to do the very thing that John calls us to do within the church, which is to evaluate, which is to test the spirits to identify the truthfulness or whether certain claims that are being made are false. There's a great example of this in the book of Acts, actually, in Acts chapter 18 or 17, where the Apostle Paul is in Berea, which is in Achaia, the Greek peninsula. And if you remember this, he goes there and he begins to teach, and it describes the Bereans as more noble than those in other cities that Paul has ministered in, because do you remember what they're doing? They're listening to the Apostle Paul. Think, here's the Apostle Paul, one sent by the Lord Jesus, but they're evaluating what he's saying by the Scriptures, right? They're testing even what the Apostle of the Lord Jesus says by God's Word. It says, they received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And this leads to the second part of this authentication that must always be practiced within the life of the church. Not only do you and I individually have a role because you have been given the Spirit, but there's another part to it. There is an external authority to which we must appeal as well. If you look at what John says in verse 6, he says, we are from God. And he says, whoever is from God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And John there, if you look at verse 5, he's contrasting whoever this listens to us, or we are from God, he's contrasting them with these false prophets who he says are not from God, but they're actually from the world. And what John is doing, here's the question, who is the we that John is talking about as he says we are from God? If you think about this in relation to what John has already said in his letter from the very beginning, where he identifies himself as one who has seen, has heard, has touched the Lord Jesus, and he's identifying himself as one of a group of apostles who have been sent to bear witness to the Lord Jesus. And that's what the word apostle means. I've mentioned this before, but maybe you don't know. The word apostle means one who has been sent. And John identifies himself as this group, as one of in this group of apostles who has been sent by the Lord Jesus and therefore bears his authority as they bear testimony to him. And that's what John means when he says that we are from God. He is one of those who have been sent, and we test the spirits against their testimony that we now have in Scripture. And here's a practical point as we think about this. See, it's never simply about how a teaching sits with you. It's always about how a particular teaching accords with the testimony of the apostles and their word that we have in Scripture. See, it's not simply a matter of whether this teaching comports with you and how you feel, but it's about how that teaching fits with what the apostles say. Again, think of the Antiques Roadshow for a minute. You know, there are many people who show up with things that they are sure have great value. Right? You've seen this. They wait in line, and they always include a few of these people. And they get up to the appraiser, and whatever it is they have is appraised, and you come to find out that it's not what they thought it was. And this thing that they were so sure, because their family had told them, and it had been in their family for generations, sure of its value, and the appraiser has to say, you know, I'm sorry, this actually doesn't have much value at all. You see, how will you react to that assessment? Are you willing to receive it? Or will you walk away still convinced, regardless, that surely this item in your possession has great authority? See, are you willing to do that with your own convictions? Maybe you've heard things like this before I have, and this is a way that we must humbly test ourselves, where people may say something like, I know God would want me to be happy. And therefore, I am sure he wants me, or it is okay for me to do what? See, are you willing to have that spirit tested against the authority? Are you willing to have that spirit authenticated by the teaching of the apostles? Or must it accord simply with the way that you feel about the matter? The apostles' testimony, examining Scripture, looking to Christ, is what authenticates our beliefs. Do not believe every spirit, Paul says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And this brings us to the last point, something that we've talked about before, where John previously mentions Antichrist. And we're not going to go into detail about what he means by that designation. We talked about that earlier when we looked at 1 John chapter 2. But here's the point I want to make. We need to cultivate awareness in the church without falling into fearful suspicion. And I think that can be a danger. We need to be vigilant without becoming theological vigilantes in the way that we deal with one another. Because not every error makes one an evil antichrist. And I think that's something that we have to protect against, the spirit of condemnation within the church. And once again, beginning with Jesus is what protects us from that attitude. As our focus is on Him, and as we evaluate claims in relation to Him, there will be disagreements within the church on certain matters. And we've seen this. We see this with different denominations, where there are disagreements, where we can still hold to the centrality of Jesus Christ and the hope of salvation, which is in Him alone. Right? We can think about the differences between Presbyterian or Baptist or whatever it may be. And those differences are real. And the differences aren't to be overlooked. But do we have a posture of condemnation towards those who differ from us? That's the point. You see, one glitch does not necessarily crash the whole system. Not that those things should be overlooked, but one glitch may not crash the whole system where you have to erase and start over, but there may be more minor problems that need to be addressed, but it doesn't mean system failure. And that's what John is focused on here. He's focused on system failure. When Jesus is not at the center, these core truths about who He is and what He's done to be our Savior, He's concerned with what truly is the Antichrist. And that should be our greatest concern. We don't pronounce anathema against every disagreement. And this is the last thing that I want to say. The New Testament, together with the apostles, hold out to us a better approach that flows from God's grace. And I want to mention two passages where I think we see a good picture of what this looks like. And the first is from what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Listen to what Paul says here. He says this, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone." Think about that for a minute. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. And he goes on, he says, "correcting his opponents with gentleness." And he says, "God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they might come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So here is Paul, who is addressing what seems to be a serious error in the church where Timothy ministers. But nonetheless, he calls him to address it with gentleness and with kindness. Because while the concern is with the truth as it is in Jesus, the concern is also for the person who may hold the error, that they too might be convinced and know Jesus more deeply in the way that they're called to. One last example of what this looks like in practice, and this is from Acts chapter 18. And many of us have heard the name Apollos. Paul describes him in 2 Corinthians 8 as a brother famous in all the churches for his preaching. And it describes Apollos actually in Acts chapter 18 as well. And listen to how it describes him there. It says, "He is an eloquent man, competent in all the scripture." But in that same passage, we see that there is something that Apollos did not have right. There are certain things that he did not yet understand. And it describes how Priscilla and Aquila, this married couple who are companions of Paul, it says they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately to him. Right? Not publicly shaming, but privately teaching and explaining that there would be a greater understanding of the truth. Here's the point. God's grace shapes the way we address errors within the church and any other issues where there may be disagreement among us. God's grace shapes the way we deal with errors within the church. We're to test the spirits, but not only for the sake of the truth, yes, for the truth, but also for the person. We're to speak the truth in love, Paul says. We're to speak words that are fitting, that give grace to those who hear, he says. We're to identify ourselves as ambassadors, those through whom God is making his appeal, imploring others to be reconciled to God through Christ in the way that he says in 2 Corinthians 5, the one who has made sin for us, that we might be counted righteous in him. Authentic spirituality tested by the Spirit and through the apostles' testimony is full of grace and truth, just like Jesus is. And that should be reflected in ourselves individually and how we carry ourselves and relate to one another in the church as well. May that be true for us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your great patience with us, your commitment to form us ever more into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that you would do that in us individually, in us as a church. Lord, that you, by your Spirit and through your Word, would give us great wisdom, that we might hold to what is true in Jesus Christ, that our focus might be on him. As we examine all other claims, that we would know that he is our hope. Lord, we pray that you would affirm that more and more in our own lives. And we pray in his name. Amen.